I want to direct your attention to Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we'll just have a final look into God's Word with the objective of finding out a little bit more about what it looks to be like Enoch, who walked with God for the long haul, and as a result, he had this testimony before he passed on. You remember what his testimony was? That he pleased God. That he pleased God. What did that look like? This is what Paul writes. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. We could read on for the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to avoid that, but it is one of the more controversial passages of Paul's teaching. And I'd love to do a teaching on that sometime, but today is not the time. So those of you who are getting all excited and say, oh, good, he's going to talk about not allowing women to teach. But but that is not our subject today. Notice that the Apostle Paul here is very much concerned about reminding Timothy in his ministry, now in the church at Ephesus. He is the leader, he's the pastor, he's the bishop, whatever term we want to use for Timothy, in that wonderful, wonderful ministry in Ephesus. And he is urging Timothy to teach the people in the church, to engage in the sort of things that Christians are expected to do. Remember that it is not just what we believe, but it's what we do with what we believe that pleases God. It is not just our being, it is our doing that pleases him. For our doing is the outworking of our being. You remember all that? Now, Paul gives us a whole list of things here. And as I read this particular passage, I was particularly struck with the fact that what Paul is really instructing Timothy concerning in this particular piece of scripture is it has to do with their relationships with other people. We are created as relational beings. We live our lives in terms of God and in terms of people. And one of the great interests that Jill and I have at this stage of our ministry is encouraging seniors to recognize that if they are still alive, they are not finished. If they are still alive, they are alive with something in mind in the purposes of God. And there is something for them to do. You remember the old song, "There's a work for Jesus, only you can do." We want to impress upon many of our seniors in these days that they are still part of the community in which God has placed them in order that they might be community influencers. Now, I mentioned to you in one of my earlier talks in this brief series the fact that we have been very, very much perturbed by many seniors who told us in the church we are marginalized, in our society we are traumatized. It is absolutely not right that you should be marginalized. It is absolutely not right that in your society you should be traumatized. there is something for you to do. In our exploration of ministries for seniors in many of our churches, we have been alarmed to discover that very, very often our churches are so youth-oriented, and please don't misunderstand this, but our churches are so youth-oriented that very, very often the seniors are not really catered for or focused upon as they ought to be. And this is very, very serious indeed. You know as well as I do that the seniors are the ones who have experience. You know that seniors, even though they took a big hit with the recent downturn in the economy, they are the ones with accumulated resources. They are the ones who have got an education behind them. They are the ones who have most discretionary time. They are the ones who, because of medical science and many, many advances available to us, are living longer and are living longer healthier. That means that in our churches, we have at the top end of the scale, as far as age is concerned, our greatest resources. And that if we're going to have a ministry to seniors, it has to be a ministry to seniors, not just to help them in their infirmities, which we must do, and not just to encourage them in their fears, which we must do, but it has to be a ministry that will give them the sense we are still of value. We still have something to contribute. We need to be mobilized. We need to be enthused. We need to be shown there is a work for Jesus that only seniors can do. And I hope that as you leave this place, you'll not just go away encouraged. I hope that you'll go away not just comforted. I hope that you will not just go away having been thoroughly entertained and meeting some new friends and being in a lovely place. I hope that you're going to go away and say, we need to go out and get into this society of ours as only seniors can get into it and begin to be agents of God's kingdom building in our day and age. And I think that this passage will give us a whole list of things that we can really do. And so all I want to do is walk you through this particular thing. Now, it's obvious. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions be made for everyone. No, I love that, everyone. Look at the breadth of interest. Look at the breadth of concern of the people that Timothy is being encouraged to train and to minister. They have to be everyone people. They have to be people who look at the world in which they live and see it as it needs to be seen. And as they see the world as it needs to be seen, so they begin to develop a heart of concern and ministry that reaches out to these people, however old they are. What kind of things can they do? One of the very obvious things is that seniors are the people who should be coming together in prayer, very, very specifically. I've often heard seniors say to me, well, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do the other, but I guess the only thing I can do now is just pray. See, and I want you to know something. If that is the only thing that you can do, it's not just praying. If that is the only thing that now at this stage of your life you can do, that is critically important. And I'll tell you why. Because our world is becoming increasingly frantic and increasingly frenetic. And the ability to slow down, the ability to be meditative, the ability to be contemplative, the ability to take the time to get in touch with heaven is something that is increasingly being diminished. Not only that, in our worship services, there are a number of things that in recent days have been slowly slip-sliding out of the picture. And I don't want to get off on this particular topic, but one of the things that is noticeably absent in many of our services, except the strongly liturgical services, is the place of prayer. We talk a lot about worship. We're talking more about worship than we have ever talked about in my days in ministry, and that is good. We're saying more about worship, but we mean less and less by worship. And in our worship services, very often this is clearly reflected, and one of the things that is disappearing is the pastoral prayer. Now, this is a very broad generalization. But if that is the case in the pulpit, we should not be surprised if that is the case in the private devotions. But more than the pulpit and the private devotions, one of the most effective things we have discovered in our seniors' ministry is that our seniors gather together regularly, intentionally, and they pray together. And they are informed in their praying. They are meticulous in their praying, and they are becoming the powerhouse of our church's ministry. And so, there is no question about it. This is one area in which we should be looking to our seniors to be taking the lead in this particular regard. You're probably familiar with the rather well-worn story of some people who were visiting the church where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the preacher. And they got to the building early for the service. They met a gentleman there who very graciously showed them around. And in the end, he said, "Would you like to see the boiler room?" And they wondered why anybody would want to show them the boiler room, but they said, "Yes, thank you very much." He'd been very gracious. So he showed them to the boiler room, and there, long before the service, there were about 100 people in the boiler room on their knees praying. And he said, "This is the nerve center of this church." And the people got up from their praying and they greeted the kind man who'd been showing them around. Turned out he was Spurgeon himself. And Spurgeon himself said, "Let me take you to the boiler room. Let me take you to the nerve center. Let me take you to where the real action is. Make absolutely certain when you go back to your churches that you go and talk to your church leaders and say, we want to band together and we want to become an intentional, informed, organized prayer group in this church. And we're not just going to talk about this fellowship, we're going to talk about our immediate community. And we're not going to limit ourselves to our immediate community, we're going to pray about this nation to which we belong. And we're not going to be totally focused on this nation because there's a whole world out there desperately in need of divine intervention. And that's where seniors really count." Now, Paul is very specific about the praying. He says that they should make requests. He says they should engage in prayers. He says that they should get into intercession, and they should engage in thanksgiving. Now, he's not just multiplying words for the sake of multiplying words. Each of these words has a different nuance. A request is something that you can make to a person. A prayer is a request that you can make only to God. An intercession is intervening between God and another person on behalf of the other person. You get the picture? So now you are not focusing on you, you're focusing on other people. You've seen their needs and you want to make some requests for those people in need. But it's not just making requests, you are making requests to God on behalf of these people. But it's not just that you are making a request to God on behalf of these people, it is that you are intervening on their behalf in the courts of heaven. There's something incredibly mysterious about prayer. something incredibly mysterious about prayer. And you know why it's mysterious? Because it's the work of the Trinity. The work of the Trinity. Effective prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what we should pray, but the Holy Spirit, often with inarticulated groanings, brings these things to our remembrance and stimulates us to pray. Prayer is stimulated, is prompted by the Holy Spirit. It is presented to Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and it is perfected by him. Prompted by the Spirit, it is perfected by the Son, and then it is presented to the Father. And the Father then acts in response. And do you know what it means to pray? It means to be invited into the counsels of the Trinity. It means to be brought into the workings of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is what seniors should be doing in their churches. We should be making requests on behalf of other people. We should be bringing them to God, prompted by the Spirit, perfected by the Son, presented to the Father. And we should expect to see him moving in response. Now, there's much more we could say on that. I'm going to exercise phenomenal discipline and move on to my next point. All right, here's the next thing we should be thinking about. Verse 2, we should be praying for kings. We might add here queens as well. For kings and all those in authority. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, what we're talking about is those who are given the responsibility in our nations. And remember that nations are a relatively recent invention. That the scripture, whilst sometimes the word ethne in the New Testament is translated nations, that's not what it means. It means people groups. People groups. And nations are made up of many, many, many people groups. There are literally tens of thousands of people groups in the world, all utterly, totally different, all with different aspirations, different longings, different gripes, different antagonisms, different antipathies. It is a highly complicated world that we live in. And trying to deal with this highly complicated world are people called kings or presidents or people placed in authority. They have a thankless and impossible job. It beats me why any of them want it unless they're born to it. But they've asked for it and they've got it and they need support. They need support. Here again, referring to the liturgical churches, which have their problems, but they certainly could teach the evangelical churches an awful lot. You will find, for instance, in the Anglican, the Episcopal Church in England, you will find that there is never a service where they don't pray for the Queen, where they don't pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury and for the bishops. And if I may have a commentary here, they sure need it. They sure need it. But I have observed in the Christian community in America that very, very often there is far more criticism of those in authority than there is prayer for them. And it's perfectly obvious that seniors are the ones who should have a vision for the community, a recognition of its complexity, and a concern for those who are in positions to have a profound influence in it. And prayer for them should be of top concern. Not only that, notice that this prayer and this concern is focused on the social well-being of the community. Why? Because it goes on to say that we should pray for kings and those in authorities in order that we might live a peaceful and quiet life In other words, we should be concerned about law and order in our communities. What does that mean? It means that we don't scuttle off to the suburbs and close our eyes to what is happening in the inner cities. It means that we recognize that many of our inner cities are powder kegs waiting to explode. I remember on one occasion we were making a particular effort to reach out as a large suburban mega church to many of the smaller churches in the inner city. We actually had people full-time on staff doing nothing else but reaching out to build relationships with them. And we put on some special events. And it was very, very interesting. We invited the brothers and sisters in the small inner city churches to come out to where we were. And they came in large numbers, and we had a great time. And then the next week, we had a similar rally downtown. And it was embarrassing. Hardly a soul went into the city from the suburbs. And I apologized to my pastor brothers down there, and I said, I'm sorry about this. But I said, I hate to say this, but many of our people are just afraid to come down. They're just afraid to come down. And I'll never forget what those pastors said. And they think we're not. They think we're not. And we live here. We live here. Just imagine what could happen if in our churches we were people who were not only people of prayer and addressing the Trinity and being invited into their deliberations through prayer, but just imagine what could happen if we began to develop a very genuine social concern so that we might begin to see in our cities and in our towns and villages people in authority able so to work that peace and harmony could be developed in potential powder kegs. Is this too idealistic? I don't think so. I think that's what we're told to be concerned about. But not only concerned about the social well-being of our communities, we clearly are to be concerned that we might have law and order, that we might have social harmony for a specific purpose. And that is that the spiritual life of our communities might be transformed. So Paul is very succinct about this. We are specifically to pray for kings and those in authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. To what end? That godliness and holiness prevails. That godliness and holiness prevails. There's our objective. Something to do when we go back to our homes, our churches, our communities? Absolutely. Not only that, we are, according to verse 4, to do something else. We are to recognize that God, who we say is pleased by our praying, by our concerns for the spiritual and social well-being of our communities, he is the one who is our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What does this mean? It means that seniors fully recognize that the heart of God reaches out in compassion for the people of our towns and our villages and our cities, and he wants all men to be saved. That's what he wants. And if God wants all men to be saved, what does that have to do with you and me? It actually has quite a lot to do with you and me. You know why, don't you? Because God has a remarkable interest in bringing people to himself through the activity of other people. It's fascinating how it works. Let me just give you one or two very, very obvious examples. You'll remember that Philip the evangelist was doing very well in Samaria. And God, by his Spirit, on one occasion, said, Philip, I want you to leave what you're doing. You're having a very, very effective period of ministry there amongst in Samaria. But I just want you to head south down towards the desert. Not very specific instructions. So he did. And it just so happened that he met a gentleman from Ethiopia coming along in his chariot. You remember the story? Philip got a ride with the Ethiopian in his chariot. He became the very first Christian hitchhiker. And and as they went along, you know the story, he led him into a commitment to Christ. Now, how did that work? Well, this is how it works. God says, if somebody seeks with all their heart, they'll find. Now, God promises that. So you've got down here a seeking soul, and you've got up here a gracious God. And this seeking soul starts seeking. Now, I personally believe that when the Bible says no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him, that we are to expect something called the prevenient grace of God at work. All right? How it works, I don't know. I want to ask him about that when we get there. But I know I'll have to stand in line. Now, here we go. We've got a seeking soul, and we've got a gracious God. And the gracious God has said, if a soul seeks, they'll find. Now then, how does that seeking soul, more often than not, find a gracious God? And the answer is through a willing worker. And what does God do? Seeking soul sends message to gracious God. Gracious God looks around for willing worker. God organizes willing worker to get in touch with seeking soul, and bang. The work of God in salvation. Salvation belongs to who? Our God. It's his work, not yours, not mine. The interesting thing about it, of course, is God invites you to be his agent. You say, wow, you're building a lock on one little story. I'm glad you brought that up. Here's another one. Simon Peter. Simon Peter is staying in the home of Simon the Tanner. Why he was doing that, I don't know. Why Simon was a tanner when Jews weren't supposed to deal with dead animals, I don't know. What Peter was doing messing around with him, I don't know. That's his problem. I'm going to ask him about that, but I'll have to stand in line. God says to Simon Peter, time for your quiet time. Simon goes up on the roof, have his quiet time. You know what happened, don't you? He fell asleep. Simon Peter was a very gifted sleeper. You read about it. When he's in prison, he goes to sleep. You know, he's going to execute him next day. Oh, I need my rest. You see, going for my quiet time. Oh, he falls asleep. Goes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray. He falls asleep. Yep, but he's a gifted sleeper. But we all have our different gifts. All right. So Simon Peter is having his quiet time, and God gives him a vision, you remember? And it was a very complicated vision, didn't make any sense at all. But there's a knock on the door while he's having this vision. And if you remember the story, turns out that there's a man up this coast in Caesarea, and he's a Roman. And this Roman professional soldier has become a seeker after God. Now, if a soul seeks, like this fellow Cornelius, then you know what happens, don't you? Seeking soul gets in touch with gracious God. And gracious God has promised. What's he promised? If they seek with all their heart, they'll find. Right? Okay? But how do they usually find? Through a willing worker. So what's God's job? God's job is, having made a note of the seeking soul and remembered his promise that they'll find, he now has to get a willing worker. And this is the most difficult part of the process. This is the most difficult part of the process. Now, what does he do? He motivates and he mobilizes this willing worker, and he pushes them over. The interesting thing about it was this. Peter wasn't particularly willing. He wasn't particularly willing. And God says to him, go anyway. And he went. And you know what happened, don't you? Hello? Yeah, you know what happened. Of course you know what happened. Cornelius came to faith in Jesus, and his whole household came to faith in Jesus. And what happened? what God promised would happen. If soul seeks, gracious God promises, they'll find. How are they going to find? More often than not, through a willing worker. What does God have to do? Put willing worker alongside seeking soul, and gracious God is at work. Salvation belongs to our God. Do you want any more examples? Saul of Tarsus. Incidentally, these are in consecutive chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. It almost seems as if God's trying to get a point across. You remember? There's this character called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is doing his own thing, messing up, making life a misery for a lot of other people, except those he kills, and then they're doing fine. He goes off looking for some more people to persecute. As he goes off to persecute these other people, God arrests him. He arrests him by giving him a vision of Jesus. Don't be frightened of people having visions. It's happening all over the place. They're not a substitute for God's word. They are an introduction in many, many places where they have no knowledge of God's word at all. A vision. This vision blinds Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is taken into Damascus. Straight street. You remember? God says, oh boy, he's a seeker if ever I saw one. Wow. Wow. Yeah, what I need is a willing worker. Now, this is going to be tough. I mean, there aren't too many willing workers around here now because all the Christians have split. They've heard Saul of Tarsus was coming, looking for them, and they're out of there. But there's one little guy who's been a little late getting away. So he says, Ananias, go over and have a word with Saul of Tarsus. Say, yes, Lord, you have a great sense of humor, but that's not funny, you see. And he goes. You remember what happens? Do you know what happened? Saul of Tarsus got converted. You knew Saul of Tarsus got converted, didn't you? Saul of Tarsus got converted. Why? Because he was seeking soul. What had the seeking soul been promised? If you seek with all your heart, you'll find. And who promised? A gracious God. And how do people who seek usually find? Through a willing worker. All right, here's the question. Is God gracious? Does God want all people to be saved? Yeah. Do you think there are any seeking souls in your town? Yeah. Are you one of those people who says, Lord, here am I. Send me. So that each day you start out the day and you say, I wonder who I am, quote, accidentally going to bump into today. Or more likely, I wonder who the people are with whom I should be slowly, meticulously, carefully building a relationship. Very, very, quite frequently, we lead people to Christ cold turkey. We just bump into them. More often, and often more effectively, it is through the long, patient building of a relationship. We establish presence in that person's life. As we establish presence in that person's life, we establish credibility. And it is only when we've established presence and accordingly credibility that we have the right to communicate anything to them at all. And do you know why that's important? Because if you think rather carefully about the Christian gospel that you and I share with people who are not convinced Christians is pretty uncomplimentary. It's pretty uncomplimentary. What it says is, my dear friend, I think you're a very nice person. The trouble is you're hell-bound. Now, you'll not win many friends telling them that. It just happens to be true. It's decidedly uncomplimentary. Secondly, it is uncomplicated. But it is uncomplicated. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Only God can. It's uncomplicated and it is uncomplimentary, and it is uncompromising. It's uncompromising because, contrary to modern thinking, all roads do not lead to the same place. They don't. Contrary to contemporary thinking, it does matter what you believe, because there is a right and a wrong, there's a good and an evil, there's a truth and an error. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You see, sometimes if we try to go cold turkey with the gospel, we're not going to get anywhere, because what we're actually saying is an insult. That is why we need to have credibility with them, and we'll only get credibility with them when they have got to know us, and they'll only, when they get to know us, then they start to like us and think we've got something to offer, will we have an ear. And guess what? You've got plenty of time to do that. And you know something? Nursing homes are full of old people with nobody to visit them and nothing to do but think. And many of them are believing in nothing more than superstition. And they're hoping against hope. And you know what you need to do? You need to do what our seniors have done back in our home church. They have now taken on responsibility for moving into every single nursing home in the area. And they're the chaplains there. But we had one huge residential area for seniors, and we couldn't get in. And then one day it dawned on us, of course we could get in. We could just get some of our seniors to get out of their houses and move in. And that's what they've done. And now in every section of that huge seniors area, our folks are there. And you know what they're doing? They're believing that God is in the salvation business. And believing that God is in the salvation business, they also believe that they are called to be agents of his working. You know the familiar statement, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." You know that, you know that. And you remember the solution of Jesus? It's a disarmingly simple solution at first. "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out workers into his harvest." Now that'll preach. I've got a whole series on this, but I'll be quick. There's one key there that doesn't appear in the English. When it says "pray to the Lord of the harvest," what it literally means is "pray to the Lord who is harvesting." Pray to the Lord who is harvesting. You see, what that says to me is not that God is sitting up in his office with all his monitors, and he's keeping an eye on all these seeking souls, and he's keeping track of all these willing workers, and he says, "You go here, and you go there, and you go there, and you do this." No, no. God isn't sitting up in his office supervising. God has got his jacket off and his sleeves rolled up, and he's working in the harvest, and he's saying, "Hey, guys, come and join me. Come and join me." That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's saying to me. So, I am of the opinion that there's plenty for us to do. And I'm also of the opinion that I've said enough. I've said quite enough. I've probably said too much. But I haven't said all there is to say on this passage. So there's some other things for you to do. So here's your homework. Spend some more time in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And ask yourself a question. Is there anything here that we should be doing back in our church? Could we be putting together a seniors ministry that just doesn't organize trips for us. Just doesn't take us to Branson. Just doesn't give us opportunities to go to the theatre. Hey, if you want to go to Branson, the Lord be with you. If you want to go to the theatre, have a good time. If you want to go out for dinner, wonderful. But don't confuse that with ministry. That's just making you feel good. That's just making you feel good. And I'm all in favor of you being made to feel good. I'm all in favor of you being encouraged. I'm all in favor of churches putting on programs so you're not lonely. I'm all in favor of that. But don't confuse it with ministry. I love the story. One story, then I'll finish. I heard an old African-American preacher in Detroit tell this story. He said when he was a little boy, he lived in the inner city. He'd never been out of the inner city of Detroit. But his grandfather had a small holding up in Michigan somewhere. And one week during the summer holidays, he was sent up to his grandfather's. He got up to this small holding. He'd never seen the fields. He'd never heard the birds sing. He'd never seen the blue sky like this. He'd just lived in the inner city. It was all like a wonderland. So his grandfather got him out of bed at 6 o'clock the next morning. Got him out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he'd never seen 6 o'clock in the morning either. And he said, "Son, see that little chicken coop over there? Take this bucket and go over there and just collect the eggs." So off he toddles and he collects the eggs and he brings them back. And then he said, "Now take this bucket of slop and take it over there to the sty and go and feed the pig." So he hauls this bucket of slop over and he feeds the pig. And then he gives him one thing after the other. And for an hour, just one thing after the other. And he hasn't had any breakfast. And in the end, his granddaddy and his grandma call him in and say, "Okay, son, come on, we'll have breakfast." So they give him a nice big breakfast. And then he says, "Grandpa, if you don't mind, I think I'm just going to lie down for a little while." He said, I'm kind of tired, and I had a big meal." He said, "Granddad, I've been working all morning." He said, "Work, son? Work? That wasn't work. Them was chores." Listen, them was chores. Now we go and work in the harvest. Them was chores. Now we go and work in the harvest. Folks, them was chores. A lot of the things we do. Now, let's go and work in the harvest. And there's lots to do, and only you can do it. Let's pray. I'm going to pray three separate prayers. You may find a prayer here that sort of resonates with where you are right now. It's only an aid, nothing magical about my praying, but it might just stimulate you to talk to the Lord about what you've been hearing since you've been here in these days. And the first prayer would be for somebody in our midst who says, "You know, when it comes to walking with God, I've been walking somewhere for 50, 60 years, but I'm not sure you could say I walked with God. I'm not quite sure I got this faith thing sorted out. I think I believe that God is, but it didn't make any difference to me, and I certainly didn't roll my burdens on him, and I didn't commit my life to him. And that's what I need to do, and that's what I want to do, but I don't know how to do it." Well, talk to him. Something like this: "God, what a relief it is to know that you love people who are confused, people who have sometimes taken some wrong turns. What an encouragement it is to know that you want us to be saved from the consequences of the wrong turns that we've taken and the wrong decisions that we've made and the wrong deeds that we've done and the good things that we should have done that we didn't. And because you're loving and merciful and gracious, and because you've given Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that you can wash away our guilt and give us full and free forgiveness. And it's a gift. I come to you now undeserving, and I say, please forgive me. Please take away my guilt. And please send your Holy Spirit into my life so that I will have the power and the desire and the ability to be different and to make a difference. Thank you for hearing this prayer. And here's the second prayer. This is a prayer for somebody who says, well, I came to know the Lord a long time ago, but I think I sort of got shunted into the waiting room somewhere, and I kind of lost my cutting edge, kind of lost my enthusiasm, kind of got worn down with worries and cares, and I became increasingly self-absorbed and had less and less vision. But it's been revitalized while I've been here. I just want to tell the Lord, I'm ready for whatever he has in mind. Lord, this has been a time of refreshing and renewing and revitalizing. It's not been easy. Feel a little bit like the lame man who'd been lying at the pool of Bethesda for a long time, and he'd probably got so used to it that it wasn't surprising that Jesus said to him, do you really want to be healed? Because he knew that if he was, he couldn't go back to just lying around the place. So it's not been easy for me to listen to what's been going on. But I know that I have been lying around the place. And you're asking me, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be put on your feet again so that you can get up and walk with God this final lapse, however many there may be? So Lord, here I am. Take me where you want me to go. And I'll walk with you. And here's the final prayer for somebody who says, I have a vision for our town. I have a vision for our community. I have a vision for our church. And I want to go and share it with my sisters and brothers back home. Help me. Lord, thank you for renewed vision. Thank you for lifting up my eyes once again so that I've looked on the fields and I've seen the harvest. And thank you that rather than just being concerned about the arguments and the debates that go on inside the church, I have a concern to see harmony and love manifested in the church so that it becomes a place in which people who have been turned off the church might feel welcome, may want to come, may recognize we have something that will touch them at the point of their need. And I look at those in authority in my community, and I wonder if I should be involved in the schools. I wonder if I should be involved in local government. I wonder if I should be in that business community. I wonder if I should be picking up on the heavy end of the log of those people from our church who've gone out as tent makers into the hard places of the world and through cyber space, fiber optic wonders, I could actually work with them from my own den. Lord, and think of all the people in our church, all the gifts, all the experience, all the discretionary time that they've got. You've given me a desire to encourage them, to mobilize them, and to motivate them. Oh God, help me do it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.